Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our minds to the light of your word, and open our hearts afresh to the greatness of your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Nobody in my generation had ever heard of him. And then in the 1990s, his name started cropping up. A generation of leading figures in the 20th century church were retiring and passing away. And as their biographies were being published, this same name kept recurring in their stories. Joining the dots, it became plain that a great spectrum of leaders in Christian ministry across the span of a generation had been brought to faith as young people and mentored in ministry by this one person, one Eric Nash, known to his mentees as Bash. Bash's ministry was a low-profile one, mentoring young believers through summer camps. Now, some of you will know the name of David Watson. Many of you will know the name of John Stott. Some of you may know, a little closer to home, our own Joe Mullins. All of them mentored and launched in their ministries by Bash. In discovering the forgotten figure of Eric Nash, only now being recognized some 40 to 50 years after the event and after his death, the challenge for me was to ask myself, how willing am I to serve and be forgotten if only I can encourage the next generation to run the race marked out for them? In our reading from 2 Samuel this morning, God gives David a solemn promise that he will not be forgotten. The Lord says, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest. Yet in that same moment, David is having to come to terms with the news that God is making plans for the next generation. Plans that David had rather wanted to be a part of himself. In fact, only the night before, King David had been ruminating on the great things he might do next. The passage begins, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet, here am I living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And he envisions a grand temple, one befitting the record and renown of his God. Initially, Nathan tells the king he should go for it. But overnight, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, who relays the message to the king in three parts. Part one, God says, it's not that urgent. I don't actually need a temple. Part two, God says, you don't need to create a monument. I will make your name great. And part three, this great project, an awesome temple that foreign kings and queens will come to venerate, that's for the next generation. That's for your progeny. Even with the sweetener of being remembered after his time, the news that his noble desire and vision would be fulfilled not by him, but by the next generation, would surely have confronted David with his own mortality. A reminder that even a king is just one link in a chain, one small part of a much bigger story. How might this relate to you and me? To us who serve in this generation of the story of God's churches. David's life was one marked by seasons, a season of humble beginnings, disregarded by his father and his older brothers. A season of danger and power struggles, saving the kingdom from its shame. A season of battles and warfare and victory. A season of adultery and murder and the abuse of power. A season of establishment and rest. And then a prophetic orientation to the next generation. That's quite a curve. At times, the history of the churches has rung with all those same notes. What do our curves look like, yours and mine? And where might we be, you and I, on those curves? Our gospel reading brings a different challenge to us. What a contrast between Jesus' experience at Nazareth and his experience at Gennesaret. In Nazareth, Mark says, Jesus was, quote, unable to perform any miracles except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. At Gennesaret, Mark says, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region, carrying the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, towns, villages, or countryside, the people would bring the sick to the marketplaces, begging Jesus to let them touch even the hem of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. What was the difference between Nazareth and Gennesaret? In one place, Jesus was unable. In another, all who touched him were healed. In Nazareth, Jesus described himself as being held without honor. The people were familiar with him, and he was, says Mark, amazed at their lack of faith. At Gennesaret, Jesus was recognized, says Mark, and people ran to bring the sick to him and to marketplaces where he would minister. Clearly, there was a difference in belief and expectations and fruit. And the hint is there that in the towns and villages, Jesus was able to do much because the people believed and expected much. Where is Canberra on that map? Where are we? Beliefs and expectations vary from place to place. And the experience of healing by the laying on of hands in the name of Jesus varies from place to place. What you might expect to encounter in a week on a diocesan mission in the Solomon Islands may be different from what we might expect in a week in Aranda. But then again, what was it that shaped those various expectations in Mark 6? In Nazareth, people had observed Jesus over a long time, perhaps 20 to 25 years, without any hint, so far as we know, of anything in the realm of preaching and healing until his baptism around the age of 30. By their observations, they were accustomed to a Jesus who didn't do these things. But by the time Jesus reaches Gennesaret, some other things have happened. Town after town, village after village, had received visits from 6 missionary teams, preaching and telling people about this Jesus, and in his name, anointing, healing people, and driving out unclean spirits. I have a feeling that that might have raised expectations about this Jesus. Where do our observations of Jesus place us? Where do our expectations sit? Where are we on the road between Nazareth and Gennesaret? Do the testimonies that we hear about Jesus kindle in us an expectation that lives might be dramatically changed and healed by the Jesus we are in touch with. I would wager that each one of us could, if we were asked, tell a story of the life-changing reality of God in our lives. How intentional are we in hearing and sharing that testimony? How intentional are we in listening for whatever God is doing today among us, in Aranda and Cook, in Canberra, and around the world? And what might that listening do to our belief and expectations and fruit? What, I wonder, might the Lord have in store if we were to run to Him with our deepest needs and the needs of others? What might the Lord have in store for us and indeed for the next generation? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. May your word and may the testimony that we share continually kindle in us a faith that looks to you in hope and expectancy. For your glory's sake, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.